From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, Westside. Good to see you as well. My name is Norm. I, along with Matt, want to welcome you here if you're a guest. Great to have you with us. We are studying a book of the Bible called Matthew, and so if you have a Bible with you, find the book of Matthew. We're in the 10th chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you have a phone, you can find either our app or just Google search Bible, and you can find a Bible, I'm sure, that way. Or if you want a Bible in book form and you don't have one, we would love to get one of those in your hands. You can go to the Connect Center when you leave and just say, I want a Bible in book form, and they'll give you one. And so there you go. We are studying this gospel, have been studying this gospel, the first gospel in the New Testament, for several months now, since the beginning of fall. Essentially, what we've been doing since about halfway through chapter 4 is we've been looking at the very public ministry of Jesus. A lot goes on before that, obviously. It begins with the genealogy and then the birth of Jesus and then the ministry of John the Baptist and then Jesus' time in the desert where he's tempted by Satan. But halfway through chapter 4 up until at the end of chapter 9 where we finished off last week, we've been looking at the very public ministry of Jesus that has been earmarked by his teaching, by his preaching, and by his healings, his signs and his wonders. And he did that all over the place. He did that specifically all over the region of Galilee. And as you can imagine, the crowds came. Jesus went to the towns and the villages, and this threefold ministry was fleshed out, and the crowds came. What was Jesus' response to the crowds? Well, as we saw last week, when he saw the crowds, he responded with compassion towards them. He saw their plight. He responded with pity. Why? What was their plight? Well, again, as we saw last week, he saw crowds who were harassed. They were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he responded with compassion to their situation. That's what we saw last week. You know, as you consider that, and before we get going into chapter 10, and you consider just the current culture in which we live, a lot of crowds around. I mean, have you noticed? I mean, every time I turn on the TV nowadays, I see another image, another story about another crowd, another rally, another march. And there seems to be so much angst amongst them. So much sense of helplessness and hopelessness. And this is across the board. This isn't simply in Canada or North America, for that matter. This is around the globe. This sense of harassment with so many people pinning their hopes on things, even Christians included in that mix, things like people or positions or ideologies, things that have never justified themselves, those types of things, to pin that type of hope on. When you consider the crowds today, and you consider Jesus in terms of what we know of him and see in him, what would his response to the crowds today be? Well, the same response as depicted in our text from last week from 2,000 years ago. He would respond with compassion. When he saw their plight, and when he sees their plight today, he responds with compassion. The question that I have is, do we see what's going on in our world, around the world, and the marches and the rallies and the crowds and people so hopeless, it seems, so helpless, so angst-filled, such vitriol? Do we respond with compassion or disdain? It's an important question. It's an important question because Jesus calls us to bring hope to the hopeless and help to the harassed. to bring them news of a good shepherd to the billions of people that know nothing about the good shepherd. As we enter chapter 10 today, we're finishing off that transition that we talked about last week, a transition where the very public ministry that drew the crowds is met now by Jesus sending his disciples into the crowds, using them to speak and go and help. Take a look at the first four verses of chapter 10. Let me read them and then I'll pray. We read, "And he," that's Jesus, "called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Let's pray together. Father, I plead with you, I beseech you, I beg you that you would meet with us here today, that we would be responsive to your meeting with us here today, that you would be glorified in our midst today, that your spirit would move today, that we would have ears to hear today, as Matt talked about and prayed about earlier, that the distractions that so often come would be laid aside, so that you would do what you need to do, what you seek to do, what you will to do in our lives. I pray for that. That's a huge prayer. That's a huge prayer. And so, Father, I just pray for your grace, grace upon grace upon grace. The issue in the history of humanity has never been you not speaking. It's always been our unwillingness to listen. So help us to listen to your word today, by way of your spirit. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. So Matthew has five discourses, longer teaching of Jesus recorded in it. This, what we are entering here in chapter 10, is the second of the five. However, unlike the first of the five, that magnum opus called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus there taught to the crowds, this discourse that we're going to spend a number of weeks going through is addressed specifically to 12 disciples. Now, when I say 12 disciples, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, we have the 12. Those are his only disciples. That's, in fact, not true. During the ministry of Jesus, as we know, he had huge throngs of people that followed him. And that group, crowds, as we've talked about, has been made up by a number of different sort of segments that played a part in them. You had the curious. You had those that marveled and were amazed, and you had the haters. You had those who opposed Jesus. But then you had amongst that crowd those for whom Jesus was their guy. He was their teacher, their rabbi, to be specific, a word that simply means superior. Jesus was their rabbi. They were followers of Jesus. They weren't simply following Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. Many disciples followed Jesus, many who heeded the call and followed Jesus. But what we read of here in the first verse and what Luke chapter 6 tells us about this same event is that after a night of prayer, Jesus came down to that larger group of disciples and he chose 12. And notice what it says in verse 2, that he designated as apostles. He gave them a special classification. He gave them a special title. Let me use an example just from this ministry. You're a part of Westside. Many of you call Westside home. Pretty big group hanging out here on most Sundays. Some of you, however, have signed up. You've been singled out in a sense. You've been called out, perhaps, to a special role here, and perhaps even received a special title, so to speak. Maybe you're a community group leader or a security guard or one of the ushers or greeters. Maybe you're a kids teacher. You just have a special title in a sense. You have a ministry within the ministry and you've been singled out in it. That's the case that we have here with the disciples. We have these 12 that have been taken from the larger group and they've been singled out and they've been given another title. However, that's where the analogy breaks down. For although the apostles were chosen from a larger group, like we are, and given a special classification or title, like we perhaps are, they stand unique in church history, unlike we do. They were called and set apart as apostles, and therefore they stand unique in church history. In fact, Matthew only uses the word apostle in his gospel one time, right here. The word apostle, what does it mean? Sent one, has the idea of being a delegate or an envoy. It has the idea of being set apart, a messenger of sorts. But here, in context of what's taking place in Matthew chapter 10, it speaks of the exclusive office and the authority that this group shared and this group shared alone. From a human perspective, the future of the church rested on the faithfulness of these 12. There was no plan B. There are things exceptional to them and unique to them, and like I said, them alone. I don't say that to discourage you, by the way. I simply say that to you to help you understand the important role that this group played in church history. And we'll get to one other individual in just a moment who was added onto their group with the removal of Judas and then Matthias, and obviously I'm talking about Paul. But this is a unique group that we have here. The uniqueness of the apostles weaves its way throughout the whole New Testament. I mean, number one, the very fact that these 12, after a night of prayer, are singled out from amongst the larger group of disciples is telling. But there are more evidences of their uniqueness throughout the New Testament. For example, in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. When you read about the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read there that the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. One verse later, in verse 43, same chapter, we read that many signs and wonders were being performed by way of the apostles. If you go to the Gospel of John and you go to that upper room discourse where the Last Supper is observed, foot washing and so forth, in that upper room scenario in John chapter 17, Jesus prays something that's called the high priestly prayer. The first half of that prayer is a prayer for the apostles, specifically. It's not until later on in that same prayer where Jesus redirects and he starts praying for those who would believe through their word. That's you and me if you're a follower of Jesus. That prayer, if you're a follower of Jesus, is fulfilled in your life. And so to say the least, and there are many more texts that we could go to say the least, a great amount of authority was given to the apostles. They stand unique. They stand distinct. And therefore, there was things that needed to be true of them for them to be able to be set apart or distinguished in this way. They had great authority, thus some specific qualifications had to be met by them. What were the qualifications that had to be met by the apostles? Number one, they had to have seen the literal resurrected Jesus. They had to have seen the literal resurrected Jesus. Number second qualification. First of all, 1 Corinthians 9:1 attests or speaks to that first qualification. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we see there that signs and wonders had to have been performed by the apostles as bearing witness to their teaching and their authority. So that's the second qualification. A third qualification that we read about in places like Acts chapter 17 is that the teaching of the apostles needed to be tested by way of the scriptures, what I would call the Berean principle. I don't share that thought alone, but the Berean principle, the principle of Paul, an apostle, teaching the Bereans, they take what he teaches and they filter it through the scriptures to test it. And Paul calls them noble in their testing. A fourth qualification of the apostles is that they were to have a model ministry, a ministry of high quality. And included in that was lives that were examples of integrity and virtue. And then finally, a final qualification to be designated in this unique, unique ministry with this unique authority, they needed to be called and commissioned by the Lord for the task. We see an example here in Matthew 10. Night of prayer, come, you, come with me. Apostle, 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 apostle. So we see an example here, but making this very clear is something that Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, when he begins in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. I'm an apostle by command of God. I've been called out, I've been commissioned by God. Which brings us to Paul specifically. Because when we start talking about Paul, one of the things that stands out is he's not part of this list. Paul is an apostle, but he's a latecomer to the party, so to speak. He was unique among the apostles, for he wasn't a part of this 12. Paul speaks of this, and he shares something else important about his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, just before I read this, in 1 Corinthians 15, the context is Paul sharing of what is of first importance. I bring to you, I share of what I received, I pass on to you of first importance that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose on the third day, and he started appearing to individuals and to groups, sometimes up to as many as 500 at one time. And then to the apostles, we see that. And this is what Paul says in these two verses in that same chapter. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why is that, Paul? Well, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul categorizes himself as the least of the apostles because of his past. I used to kill Christians. I used to throw Christians into jail. And it wasn't until Jesus literally knocked me to my knees as I was traveling to Damascus, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, it wasn't until that moment that I came to a place of realization that I was persecuting Jesus. And so I'm the least of the apostles. Untimely born. I'm a latecomer to the party, but I am an apostle. But what Paul also says, as you can see, and I've underlined it at the very beginning of the text, is Paul also states that he's not only least, he's last. He's the least of the apostles, he's also the last of the apostles. Meaning the last of this distinct group who served in this unique role in church history. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, I emphasize this because of the current state in which we live, especially the state of the church today. I emphasize this because there are those who state that God is raising up apostles today, big A apostles who wield the same authority as this New Testament group that we are reading of here, and I would include Paul in that. This belief has gained traction in certain circles and falls under the umbrella of a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR for short, has a connection to a ministry called the Global Awakening that is led by a man named Randy Clark. Randy Clark became famous, notoriety towards him beginning in the mid-90s. He was very involved in the Toronto Airport Vineyard Ministry. I want to read some things to you because I want to be really clear as I speak into this. According to NAR leaders, when the church was birthed in the first century, God intended for it to always be governed by living apostles and prophets. Big A apostles, big A, big, that's a P actually, it's not a big, big A prophets, big P apostles. Just kidding. The issue. These two offices have not been accepted by the vast majority of Christians following the earliest years of the church's establishment. So that's the issue. They haven't been accepted by the church, but it's always been the plan. But NAR leaders teach that God began restoring the office of prophet to the church in the 1980s. And when I say prophet, big P prophet, meaning wielding the same authority as the prophets that we would read about in the Old Testament specifically, and the office of the apostles in the 1990s. C. Peter Wagner, one of the movement's most influential U.S. apostles who passed in late 2016, taught that in 2001, it marked the beginning of the quote-unquote second apostolic age when the proper church government, headed by living apostles and prophets was finally restored. So up until 2001, there has not been proper church government. Therefore, when Paul says to Titus, I charge you, Titus, go into every city where a church has been planted and raise elders there. That was not the best. Now that the church is under the leadership of living apostles and prophets, it can complete its primary task. The Great Commission, which has been redefined by NAR leaders as a commission to take dominion or socio-political control of the earth. Perhaps the most well-known ministry on this side of the continent, anyways, that holds this view is Bethel Church in Redding, California, known for their school of worship, school of supernatural ministry as well. Bill Johnson, the senior pastor of Bethel, is recognized by the NAR as a modern-day apostle. Troublingly, Wagner stated that a personal appearance of Jesus along with performing miracles is no longer required for modern-day apostleship. The question would be, why not? Wagner never said. In contrast, again, when Paul brought teaching to the Bereans, they checked out what he said by the scriptures, and Paul commended them for it, called them more noble than others. Wagner, in contrast, disregards the scriptures, at least on this point, and I would also include the 1 Corinthians 15:8 text where Paul says that he is the last. In a book that I commend to you on this subject called God's Super Apostles, the co-authors write this about the movement. The NAR leaders have pioneered a sweeping new theology without showing that it has any connection with existing revelation. Wayne Grudem, speaking on the role of the apostle and prophet, speaks into this way. He writes, it is noteworthy that no major leader in the history of the church, not Athanasius or Augustine, not Luther or Calvin, not Wesley or Whitfield, has taken to himself the title of apostle or let himself be called an apostle. Now, I have many concerns with this movement personally. Again, I know it's popular. I know it's popular. But the greatest concern for me personally is related to the quote-unquote new truths that modern-day apostles and prophets are suggesting. New truths that express no continuity with Scripture and at times even contradict it. So what then, if that's the case, is the authority that brings allowance to what is said? The answer is the position of the one saying it. meaning I have the position of big A apostle or big P prophet. I'm speaking it. That's the authority. I am the senior pastor of Westside Church. That's my title. I believe I've been called to this position. But my title and my calling doesn't give me any authority to speak into your life. Zero. What gives me authority to speak into your life and what gives you authority to speak in my life is this. This. God's word, not my word. I don't stand above this. I stand under it. And every apostle in the New Testament that we read of did the same. But now we have a movement coming along and saying, no, I stand above it. That's dangerous. It's extremely dangerous. Now, here's what you need to know about me, and I can say this with a clear conscience. I don't like picking fights. I don't like picking fights. And again, I know that there are many of you that hear this and go, give me a break. Give me a break. I love the ministry. Love what's going on. Like the songs, all of that. I've visited there. I think you're out to lunch. You just have no faith. You're old school. You're an old fat pastor doing old fat pastor thing. Guilty as charged. But here's what you need to know about me. I love you guys so much. And I want to shepherd you well. And you also need to know that my aim, to quote 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, is love. The aim of my charge is love that I pray is being issued from a good conscience and a sincere faith. I want you to know what's going on. I want us to be careful because there are false apostles. And then there are well-meaning people that I think get off track. Like Hymenaeus and Alexandra, and we need to go in and we need to correct perhaps or share perhaps if we could be so bold and say, that's not consistent with this. And teach them not to blaspheme. And bring them back. And on the ground here, not be hirelings, not to be shepherds that really don't shepherd. And so that's why I bring this up. That's why I bring this up. In addition, I bring this up just in the context of our text. It would be bad teaching, bad application, if we dropped into here looking at these 12 and say, everything that I read about here is true in my life uniquely and specifically as it is true in theirs. That's not what it teaches. However, there are realities in the commissioning of the 12 that are realities that are true for us as well. So let's go back to the text. Stay with me. Let me give you four realities that were true in the commissioning of these 12 apostles that are true in our lives as well. Here's the first. Jesus called them, and he calls us too. Take a look at the text. Go back. We see this taking place. He calls them. We see in verse 5, he called to him his 12. Speaking of our calling, this is what Peter writes of all Christians. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the calling of salvation. We've all had this call. If you're a follower of Jesus, he has called you out of darkness into light, out of death into life. We've all had the call of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? Dead in the grave, 4 days, wrapped up in grave clothes. Jesus comes along. He speaks into death. He speaks into darkness and says, Lazarus, come out. He's given us the same call. I'm calling you out. Put off the grave clothes. Come follow me. Now that's the call of salvation. If Jesus didn't call us, we wouldn't come out of the grave. So we've all been called. But as we start to journey away from death, as we follow him now, there are calls as we walk and journey together. Many calls that the New Testament lays out. Let me give you 4 really quick. First of all, we are called number one to holiness. We are called out of the dark into holiness. Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm having a tough time with my mouth today. 4 verse 17. So we're called out of dark, but we're not just to stay there. That's just the beginning point. We are to pursue holiness, give ourselves to godliness, because that's who we are now. We live in light of who we are now. God's called us from that to that, pursue holiness. In addition, another calling as we journey is a call to freedom. We're called to freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writing to the Galatians and the multiple churches that he addresses in that letter, and says, don't go back to where you began. Don't go back to the flesh trying to attain your maturity by works and salvation by works. Continue in the freedom that the Spirit provides. You're called to freedom. In addition to that, another calling that we have of many as we journey with Jesus is a call to suffer. Called to suffer. The reason why I say that is what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he writes, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why is that, Peter? For to this you have been called. Called to suffer rightly. Called to suffer for doing good. Why? Because Christ's likeness rests on it. Because we follow a sufferer. Because the value of the gospel is evidenced by it. And lastly, because our faith is tested in it. Additionally, a fourth aspect of our calling that's laid out in the New Testament after we are called out of darkness and we start following Jesus is that during our life with Jesus, Jesus calls us to specific moments in time or positions or ministries or places or people. Sometimes those calls can be a minute in length where you're sitting having a coffee and you sense a prompting of, I need to go across the room. I need to speak to him or her. Or you're in the lobby here and you sense a prompting. I need to go put my hand on that person and pray for them. Or it may be something different. It may be a ministry call. It may be a mission call. It may be a call to where perhaps you give yourself to a ministry area here, a community group ministry that needs somebody, and you sense a prompting, a calling. Maybe it's somewhere on the other side of the planet. Maybe you need to go to India this summer. Maybe you need to go to Tri-City Church. Maybe God's calling you. Sometimes those calls, like I said, last a minute. Sometimes they last a lifetime. Paul states that he was called to be an apostle many times in the introduction to his letters. So that's this aspect of calling. They're called, we're called too, but let's go deeper into this call of the 12 specifically, because what I love about the 12 and the call on them, and what I want you to see is that they were rather ordinary individuals. This is not a rock star group. The first 4 listed, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen by trade. They were fishermen. It was an ordinary job at the time, and possibly another 3 were as well. And not the type of fishermen that we think about today as fishermen, those guys that get up on Saturday, get into their Cadillacs, drive to the Vedder River, and cast their lines. Not those types of fishermen. Fishermen whose idea of doing the laundry is turning their clothes inside out. That type of fishermen. Blue-collar individuals. That type of fishermen. I love what Luke records, and I don't have it on the screen, but I love what he records in Acts chapter 4 about Peter and John when he writes, "Now when they saw," this is the religious leadership, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." But Jesus didn't only just call the ordinary, he calls hotheads too. Bigoted hotheads at that. James and John, brothers, James and John, you see them there, who on one trip through Samaria, going to a specific village that rejected Jesus, went to Jesus and said, "Jesus, let's bring down fire on them. Let's torch them, fire and brimstone. Let's do it, Jesus." And these glory hound mama boys, that's what they were as well, hot-headed, bigoted, hated the Samaritans at least early on. But we also see them glory hounds. We see mama's boys, mom coming on the behalf of James and John and going, "Hey, Jesus, when you get to your glory in heaven, can my two boys sit on either side of you? Would that be okay? I mean, not right in the middle. That's yours. We're good with that. But, you know, on either side." That's James and John. And yet Jesus, after a night of prayer, called them. What else do we see in the call that stands out? Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. He even calls rivals. Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, two extremes. Zealots hated the Romans. Zealots were ready to go to death to overthrow the Romans. Tax collectors worked for them. Tax collectors, as we know, greased their palms, taking money from Jew and Gentile alike while filling the coffers of Caesar. And I think we know, don't think Revenue Canada, think 1940s Germany taking over Canada and your buddy changing teams and demanding money from you on Hitler's behalf. Zealots were militants, they were insurrectionists, they were violent, they wanted the Romans out, and they would stop at nothing to see it happen. I would have loved to have seen Simon the Zealot and Matthew early on in their relationship. I can almost guarantee, I hope I'm not taking this too far, that Matthew did not get too close to Simon. Additionally, we need to remember that Jesus calls the pessimist and doubter Thomas too. But finally, and most dramatically, Jesus calls Judas. Westside, Jesus calls his betrayer. As I said, after a night of prayer, Jesus called Judas, knowing full well on the front end the implications of that call. He called him. I say knowing full well because of what we read in John 6, Jesus stating there, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. That Judas betrayed Jesus is the reason why he's listed last. He's always listed last. But who else betrayed Jesus? The first. Not just listed first, given the title Protos, first in rank. The first and the last betrayed Jesus. And Jesus called them. The difference thereafter, one repented and one chose to die in his despondency and guilt. Now the question, as you consider all of that, why does Jesus call the ordinary and why does he call the hotheads and rivals and doubters? Why does Jesus even call his betrayer? Well, the answer is to make much of the glory and grandeur of the grace of God. Jesus calls this group and calls people like you and me to make much of him. Paul makes this very clear in his first letter to the Corinthians. I'll read it for you. It's not on the screen, but he writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human might boast in the presence of God. That's why. So the first reality true in the apostles, that's true in us, is that Jesus called them and he calls us too. Here's the second reality. Jesus empowered them and he empowers us too. Jesus speaks of our shared power that we all have if you're a follower of Jesus in Acts 1 verse 8 when we read there, but you will receive power, there's our word, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we all share power, we're all empowered, but the power or authority specifically given to the apostles is seen in verse 1. Just look at it one more time with me. He called to him his 12, and he gave them authority or power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So the power or the authority specifically given to them was signs and wonders. But as you will see next week, the authority that is given is also seen in the message that they were to proclaim. We'll see that in verse 7. The message of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a powerful declaration, as Paul writes in Romans 1:16, the gospel, this message is the power of God. So they were given authority, signs and wonders, one aspect of their power. They were also given the authority of the message, the power of the message. What's the connection, by the way? We've seen this throughout our series, especially in chapters 8 and 9. What's the connection between the message and the signs and the wonders? Well, the latter testifies to the former. It bears witness. So this sign in your life bears witness of the message. We've seen that again throughout. Greatest example, the healing, perhaps. Perhaps the greatest example, the healing of the paralytic. Just so you know, I have authority to declare this man's sins forgiven. Get up and walk. So what I'm doing testifies to my message. Same thing going on here. So let's neatnik this a little bit and let's make it practical and helpful to us. So message and signs. Let's apply this step by step. We have been given a message to share and to share it with authority, but where does that authority come from? It's given to us. We are given authority to speak into people's lives. By who? By the Father. Let me illustrate this with an illustration that I've used in various places. Perhaps you've heard it before. I have two sons. Just imagine one day I'm down in the kitchen with one of my sons. Dinner's about to be served. My other son is upstairs in his room. And so I say to my one son, go upstairs and tell your brother it's time to come to dinner. So my one son runs off, knocks on his bedroom door and says, it's time for dinner. Well, if my son on the other side of the door says, I'm not coming, if my son that I sent up says to him, if he's smart, he'll say something along the lines of, you need to come to dinner. Dad told me to have you come to dinner. Now, if my son who is in the bedroom at that point says, I'm not coming, who's he disobeying? Not the brother. He's disobeying the Father. The Father gave him the authority. The Father gave him a message. And my son borrowed the message. And he borrowed the authority. He's speaking on behalf of Dad to my brother, to his brother, come down, it's time for dinner. Same truth in our lives. The Father's given us a message. He's given us authority to go out and tell people it's time to come to dinner. It's time to dine. So the message and the authority is given to us. It's the only authority, going back to my earlier point, that allows me to speak into your life or you into mine. We're given authority. It's borrowed authority, but we need to speak authoritatively. But what about signs? What's the sign? What's the wonder that back up this message? I mean, Norm, I'm not casting out demons. I'm not healing diseases. I'm not raising the dead. I'm not cleansing lepers. I'd love to see that happen, but me either. I want to see that happen, but me either. But we still have something wondrous. that affirms the message we proclaim, something I'd argue is even more telling than the signs and wonders of verse 1. What is that? Well, the answer is our love for each other flowing out of a deep, abiding love of Jesus. What did Jesus say to this same group that would testify to the world that they were his disciples? They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. A new love, meaning a Jesus-modeling, cross-centric love, thus a Holy Spirit-empowered love, a love not only for each other and our neighbors, but a love for our enemies and those who persecute us, a compassionate love that cries from the cross, Father, forgive them. Paul speaks to this. He affirms this point when he says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. So a spirit-empowered love for Jesus, each other, and our neighbors validates the message that we proclaim better than anything else. Far better. So the reality is Jesus called them. He calls us to. Jesus has empowered them. He empowers us to. The third reality, Jesus changed them. You know, there are 12 names in this list. But the one thing of the names that stands out most to me is how Matthew is described. You see it there? In verse 3, we read of Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and then Matthew, the tax collector. We've talked enough about tax collectors and how they were viewed. They were categorized in Matthew 21 along with prostitutes. They were hated. They were despised. They were traitors. But Matthew here is described as Matthew the tax collector. But that's not what stands out most of all in this list. What stands out most of all in this list is who wrote Matthew? Not a trick question. Matthew wrote Matthew. Matthew writes Matthew, and he, in putting this list together, writes Matthew, the tax collector. Why? I mean, wouldn't you want to put that in your rearview mirror? That was my past, man. It's my past. It's not Matthew, the tax collector. Why would he do this? I think the reason why, Westside, is to show us that there is no room to whom Jesus will call. No limit, excuse me, to whom Jesus will call. No limit whatsoever. Matthew wasn't hiding the fact that at one time he had been a tax collector because Jesus had called him while in that place. He called him when he was a tax collector. And he empowered him and he changed him. How changed was Matthew? Matthew, the one hated by his own brothers and sisters, his Jewish brethren, because he had sold himself out, a traitor, writes the most Jewish of all gospels. And he ministered abroad to Jew and Gentile alike, and he died a martyr's death by being burned at the stake. What a change. But he wasn't alone. James, who wanted a crown of glory, received a cup of suffering instead and would become the first killed for his faith by sword in Acts chapter 12. How about Simon the Zealot? Well, he took the gospel north to the British Isles and was killed by being sawed in pieces for preaching the gospel. Before coming to Jesus, he was committed to killing for a cause. After coming to Jesus, he was killed for a cause far more important. Thaddeus took the gospel north into Mesopotamia. The apostolic symbol for Thaddeus is a club because he was clubbed to death for his faith. Andrew, Peter's brother, took the gospel far north. That's why he's the patron saint of Russia and Scotland today. He was crucified in Athens on an X-shaped cross. By most accounts, he hung on the cross for 2 days, exhorting passersby to turn to Jesus for salvation. Bartholomew took the gospel to India, Persia, and Armenia. We don't know how he was killed for certain, but traditions say he was crucified or tied in a sack and cast into the sea. Others say that he was flayed, his skin peeled off to death. James, the son of Alphaeus, took the gospel to Syria and Persia. Accounts of his death differ, but he died either by stoning or crucifixion or a combination thereof. Thomas took the gospel to India. Thomas, the one who wouldn't believe until he put his hand into the spear-pierced side of Jesus, was killed by a spear Philip was killed by stoning. Clement of Alexandria records that before Peter was killed, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. As he watched her being led to her death, Clement says, Peter called to her saying, "Remember the Lord." When it was his turn to die, Peter, the thrice denier, pleaded to be crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to die as the Lord had died. And finally, John, who pastored much of his life in Ephesus before being banished to Patmos, was the only one not to die in martyrdom. Most accounts record that he died in AD 98. Jerome, another early church father, writes that in his final days, the one phrase that was constantly on his lips was, "My little children love one another. No longer I want the best seats in the kingdom. No longer bring fire down, but love one another." What a change. One author writes of this, "What kind of people does God use? Ordinary people with all the struggles, all the strengths, and all the weaknesses of people like us. It's not what you are that's important. The issue is what you are willing to become." A final reality, reality number four, Jesus saved them, and he saves us too. Which takes us full circle, right? It takes us back to the question of, why would Jesus choose his betrayer? The answer? Because he came to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. The betrayal of Jesus leading to the arrest of Jesus, leading to the cross of Jesus, with the cross being our only means of salvation. That's why he chose his betrayer. For the sake of the other 11 and for the sake of you and me, if we know Jesus. For our sake. So four realities in this commissioning of the 12. Jesus called, he calls us to. Jesus empowered, he empowers us to. Jesus changed, and he changes us to. And finally, Jesus saved, and he saves us to. All real for us today as they were for the 12 then. I close with one last takeaway as we go into a time of response. Something to keep in mind as you look at this group of 12, we need to keep in mind that we are Peter and that we are Thomas and we are John and we are James and even Judas too. These 12 mirror us, arrogant and doubting and faithless and denying and betraying, perhaps all of those this week. And therefore, can I encourage you to come to Jesus today in this time of response, perhaps for the first time or yet again? He's calling. Let me pray. So Jesus, we believe this is true for us today, that you do move and you do call. And so I pray that as we go into this time of response, it would be sweet time of ministry for your glory's sake. Amen.